take our Bibles, friends. Let's turn to 1 John, please. 1 John chapter number 1 for our scripture reading. 1 John chapter number 1, and we're actually going to read to 1 John 2, verse 2. Total of 12 verses. 1 John 1, 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Verse 2. For the life was manifested and we have seen it, and bear witness and show it unto you, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So right here, John gives the theme of this first epistle. He wanted believers to know that they could share in that sweet fellowship, just as the apostles enjoyed that sweet fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. They too can enjoy this sweet fellowship. Verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The idea there is that it may be complete, that it may grow into maturity. Verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Verse 1, chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading and the studying of His Word. Let's take our Bibles, friends. Let's turn back to the book of Romans, please. Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. A wonderful passage of Scripture, of course. We know that this is right in that section of sanctification, that doctrine of sanctification that Paul is going over. Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 all deal with sanctification. And so in this chapter, the 8th chapter, as he nears the end of the chapter, he then is making conclusion. He says in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? We talked about this briefly last week. And of course, the answer is absolutely no one and absolutely nothing. Verse 32 speaks of what the Father has done in our behalf. That He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Why do we allow the things of this life, the circumstances of our days and our weeks and such, to consume us and to cause us to worry? If God did not withhold His only Son, His only begotten Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also freely give us again all things by Him, His Son? And of course, the answer is He will. So we do not need to fret. We do not need to fear. We simply need to trust. Live by faith, Christian. That's the admonition. Live by faith. We take God at His word. God is in complete control. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, God's chosen? And again, the answer is no one and absolutely nothing can do that. It is God that justifies. It is God that declares us righteous. It's a legal term whereby He has declared the sinner righteous, the sinner that is, that has put his or her trust, her faith in Jesus Christ, the finished work of Christ. And so it's on the cross work of Christ that is the basis of our justification. And so we stand complete in Christ because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness put to our account. An amazing thing. We get to verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Let's break this verse down. Let's look at it. Who is he that condemneth? And then we see, it is Christ that died. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Who will condemn you, Christian? Who will condemn me? Who will condemn us? Certainly not Christ. Certainly not the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he died for us. He died in our stead. He died in our behalf. Our condemnation fell upon him. Go back to verse 3, same chapter, Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, remember the law cannot justify, and the law certainly cannot sanctify. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, nothing wrong with the holy, just, good law of God. He's not knocking the law. He's simply stating that this is what the law cannot do. The law can't justify and the law can't sanctify. And so what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did do. By how? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And notice, for sin and for sin. In other words, Christ was the sacrifice for sin. The condemnation of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ. Notice, Jesus Christ was condemned. And in doing so, he condemns sin in the flesh. What a glorious truth. Go back, if you would please, with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 19. John, chapter number 19. Have you ever done a study of the seven statements of Christ while he was on the cross? If you have or haven't, and if you have, if it's been a while, it's a blessing to go back and see them in the context of those statements. We're going to find one of those statements right here in this 19th chapter. In fact, this, I believe, in order, sequential order, is the sixth of the seven statements. And we find it in verse 30. But let's, for context's sake, back up to verse 28. The setting, Jesus Christ is on the cross of Calvary. His hands, his feet have been pierced to the tree, to the cross. He is suffering. He is about to dismiss his spirit. He's about to die. For you, for me, yea, for the sins of the whole world. He is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He is the substitutionary sacrifice for mankind. Provision has been made through the cross work of Jesus Christ. And so verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, his work was just about done, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Notice what he said. He said, I thirst. I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. This was a custom that they would do to the one dying on the cross. Verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, notice what he said. He said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What does that statement, it is finished, mean? You know what it means in the Greek? Paid in full. Paid in full. That's exactly what it means. What Jesus Christ was saying on the cross of Calvary was that it's paid in full. He says that just before the last statement he'll make on the cross, that he made on the cross, Father, into thy hand commend I my spirit. And the Gospel of Luke, I think, records that. But he says, it is finished. It is paid in full. By the way, this exact Greek verb is and was used in Christ's day and into later years, that if you were to go purchase something at the market and you made payment, they would give you a receipt back and they would stamp that receipt with this very Greek verb that's found in the original, that's found here in John 19 verse 30, which Jesus spoke. And the verb means paid in full. You've paid for it in full. What Jesus Christ was saying is that the work is done. I have paid it in full. You see, that's what Jesus Christ did, friends. The reason when Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 with the question, who is he that condemneth? Who's going to condemn the Christian? Not a one. Why? Because Jesus Christ condemned sin for us in our behalf. He died in our stead. He died in our place. Our condemnation fell upon Jesus Christ, upon Him. But you see, the verse isn't done. Verse 34 goes on to say, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see, not only did He die for us, Christian, but the Bible teaches us that He lives for us, that He ever lives, that He lives for us. We think of what ministry of Christ now. The work of paying for our sins is done. It's accomplished, paid in full. But Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father presently, and the Word of God says that He ever lives to make intercession for us. To intercede means to pray. What is Jesus Christ doing in His great work as our great high priest? Have you ever thought about that? What is Jesus Christ doing day by day for you, for me, for the body of Christ, the church? We say, Pastor, He's interceding for us. He's pleading for us. He's praying for us. Yes, all that is true. But what does that mean? What is one of the things we know He's doing by way of intercession? Before we go back to our scripture reading in 1 John, because what we read in 1 John is very applicable to Romans 8, verse 34. Before we get back there, though, we have to see what the chief enemy of God, Satan, is doing. And not just Satan, but his demons, the fallen angels. What are they doing day by day? What are some of the things Satan's doing right now in this age, the church age? Well, let's go to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter number 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's look at verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It says to the Christian, be sober. That means to be sound-minded. Be vigilant. Be alert. Be spiritually alert. Why, Peter? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, do we have to fear that Satan is going to somehow grab away our salvation? Oh, of course not. We're complete in Christ. But can he ruin your testimony? Can he ruin my testimony if I allow him? Absolutely. Are we supposed to fear the devil? No. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in this world. We could also have read in 1 John chapter 4. But the reality is that Satan and his hierarchy of fallen angels are strategically attacking God's children. Just as he did in the Old Testament times with the Israelites, he's doing the same with the church today. He hates us because he hates God. He hates Jesus Christ. And we belong to Christ. We're his new creation. We're Christ's new creation. And so he hates us. And so that's why we as believers have to put on the whole armor of God, as Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter number 6. We'll look at that in just a moment. Look at verse 9. Peter says, 1 Peter 5:9, whom, referring to the devil, resist. Steadfast. Resist means to stand against. Steadfast in the faith. Unmovable. Don't compromise. Knowing that the same afflictions. So he's afflicting Christians today. But temporary. It's a temporary affliction. It's not forever. It's just for a season. Paul mentions the present sufferings that we are going through now, Romans 8, verse 18, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, speaking of the time of the rapture. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent, which means he's not all-powerful. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. And he certainly is not omnipresent. He cannot be in the same place everywhere, like God can be. You say, well, how come Peter is making such a statement that this is what the devil's doing? Because understand, The devil is the ruler, the prince of this age. He's the god, lowercase g, of this world, of this age. When Adam sinned in Genesis chapter 3, the dominion of this earth, of this world, was passed over to the devil. One day it's going to be taken back by the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. But that won't happen until Christ's second coming. By the way, this is why, on a side note, this is why the devil, though he's not all-knowing, he knows enough about the Bible. You know, there's no truth in the devil, right? What he speaks is always lies. Remember, the Bible warns us that no lie is of the truth, 1 John chapter 2. That means no lie originates from the truth. You say, but wait a second. False teachers use the Bible, and they just twist it. Yeah, but that wasn't the truth of God. It was a doctrine, a teaching of demons, Paul warns about. It's a seducing spirit. That's what false teaching is. Anyways, why does the devil want the Jewish people to be annihilated? And he does. He most definitely does. He wants every Jew on this earth physically, even the Jews that aren't saved. He wants them to be wiped out. Why would he want that? Because he, the devil, knows. He's not all-knowing, but he knows that it's going to be the call of believing Israel one day, future, that says, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And when they cry out those words, guess what? That's going to summon the coming of Jesus Christ after the tribulation of those days, of course. And so he wants the Jewish people annihilated. Now, God has promised the Jews as a nation that will never happen. He's made very clear statements. But in the devil's pride, he doesn't care. He still wants to accomplish that. But right now, in this age, God is not working through Israel. Israel's in a state of blindness. That blindness is partial until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, speaking of the church age, Romans 11:25. So the devil knows that right now God is working through the church. And so the devil, of course, through born-again believers, the body of Christ, the devil's trying to afflict them. And he's looking to see if you're giving him an opening, if you're going to give him, a way in, if you give him a place. And the Bible warns us, don't give him that place, that space, as it were. We have to be sober. Go back to Ephesians now. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll tie this all back to Romans 8 in just a few minutes. But we have to look at what the devil's doing now. Again, in the church age, this is what he's doing. We saw what he's doing in 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's look at what he's doing in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul mentions two believers in the practical section of this epistle. The first three chapters of Ephesians deal with the position of the believer in Christ, those spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And before he deals with the practice, before he deals with the behavior, he goes over the doctrine. Now in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Ephesians, he deals with the practice, the practical aspect, the application of doctrine to our life. The wisdom, first the knowledge, now the wisdom. And so here, chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong. Notice the strength is in the Lord and in the power of His might, not your own. The devil is a lot more powerful than you are, so are demons. Don't play around with them, we know that. We don't dialogue with them, we don't do any of that. That's garbage, that's foolishness. We're just asking for trouble. And there are many in professing Christendom who partake in those type of activities. And we need to lovingly warn them against it. It's very, very dangerous. Very dangerous. Now, see, the Word of God says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. James says, draw nigh unto the Lord, and He, the Lord, will draw nigh unto you. Resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. Peter said to us, we just read it, chapter 5, resist him, Satan, steadfastly in the faith. Verse 10, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil's trying to deceive us. He's trying to trick us with false teaching. I mean, sometimes his attacks are physical. The fear of persecution, bodily harm. And that has happened throughout church history. And it will continue to happen until the rapture. But many times his attacks are not that way. They're more subtle. He tries to infiltrate us in the local church with false teachers. Or nowadays with social media and all kinds of media, we give into our homes through television, through computer, through many things, that information is coming in. We have to be very careful and guarded. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because those philosophies that are coming in are the world's philosophies. And the Bible says, be not conformed. Don't be shaped into the mold of the way of thinking of this world. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. So that's one thing Satan is doing. He is, presently today, he is attacking Christians. Old Testament, he would attack the Old Testament believers and the Jews in general. What else is he doing today? Well, let's go to the book of Revelation. Now, this is going to be confusing because I'm going to show you something that's not today, that's yet future, but it will still address the fact that he's also still doing this today. Go to Revelation 12, please. Revelation chapter 12. You see what's going to happen at a future time in the during the tribulation time, specifically during the middle part, the mid part of the tribulation period, there's going to be a spiritual war battle in heaven that's going to take place. And we read about it right here. Revelation 12, look at verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon is another name for the devil. Revelation 12, verse 7. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. It says, and the dragon fought and his angels. And notice the dragon and his angels, verse 8, they prevailed not. Neither was their place found, next two words, anymore in heaven. Well, what does this mean? What does this mean? Well, we already know from other scriptures that Satan is roaming about this earth. And that has happened ever since Satan fell, ever since Lucifer fell. And the third of the angels, which we now call demons, fell with him because they followed him. But this falling is of a different nature. You see, what Satan also has been doing since the time when he fell as Lucifer, sin was found in his heart, he and the demons, they have to appear before God. And so what does the devil, where there's no truth in him, how does he use that time of appearance before God? He uses that time to accuse the brethren. Look at it. Again, Revelation 12, not to confuse you, the church is not on the earth here. The church has already been raptured. The church will not go through the tribulation period. But these activities overlap all ages. The activity of Satan trying to annihilate the Jewish people, and today specifically trying to afflict the church, to entice us to compromise and not stand strong in the Lord, and to be easy targets of his attacks, his wiles. But he's also accusing believers before the throne. Let's continue, verse 9. It says, and the great dragon was cast out. That's one name of the devil. That old serpent, that's another name of the devil. By the way, where do we first find that name, that old serpent, in the pages of Scripture? Genesis chapter 3. Yeah, that serpent in Genesis 3, that was the devil. He's also called the devil. And all these names have different meanings, by the way. He's also called Satan. Notice this. Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Remember, the Bible is telling us beforehand in the things, remember, from Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through, Christ says to John in Revelation 4, 1, I will tell you these things which must be hereafter. These are all future things. These things have not yet happened. Look at verse 10. Notice what this defeat of Satan and the angels is going to, again, bring about in heaven. A tremendous chorus in heaven. Verse 10, and I heard, John says, a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. Because what's near to come? Jesus Christ's kingdom. 3.5 years later, at the end of the tribulation of those days, Jesus Christ will return to the earth. And so we're anticipating this. And notice this, in the power of His Christ, His anointed one, Jesus Christ, Last part of verse 10. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now Satan's still doing that today. Today he is still accusing us day and night, day and night. Now that's not just something he's doing in the church age. He's done that before. Go back to, of course, a book you could probably guess where we're going to go. Where do you think I'm going to go? Where do you find Satan accusing a believer? Very graphic description, conversation between he and God. Job, yeah. Let's go to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Remember Job, the events of Job, we believe the timeline of Job's life, that he lived during the time of the patriarchs. In other words, during the time of Abraham. Which would place him, incidentally, after the flood, but before the Mosaic law. There's no reference that tells us specifically that Job was a Jew. It doesn't say that. There's no reference to that. He's a man of the East, from the land of Uz. If you would, though, go to Job 1, we'll begin in verse 6. It says, Now there was a day when the sons of God, that's a term here for angels, not always does the sons of God refer to angels, but it does here. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And by the way, that's what we saw in Revelation 12. That place where they have to present themselves before the Lord, that place is no longer going to be available for them. They're going to be cast down. They will no longer have access to accuse the brethren day and night. That's going to be taken away from them. But that's future. In the church age, he's still doing that and will do that. He will continue doing that even in the first half of the tribulation years, the first 3.5 years. He did it in the Old Testament. He did it before the Mosaic Law even came. He was doing it in Job's day because he was accusing Job, a believer, before a holy God. And so verse 7, it says, And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth. Remember, Satan has the dominion of the kingdoms of this world presently. And he will until Jesus Christ returns. He goes, and from walking up and down in it. He's the prince of the power of this air. Paul mentions that in Ephesians. He's the god of this age. He mentions that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Escheweth means simply to habitually avoid evil. Now, perfect here does not mean sinless. We know that. It speaks of maturity. It speaks of an uprightness, a righteous character. Upright, a synonym to the Hebrew word, translated perfect. One that fears God. Then Satan answered. See the accusation? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put, this is still Satan talking, verse 11, but put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Now we know the story, don't we? We know what happened. And Satan was wrong. And that doesn't surprise us. Satan's a liar. But Satan is nonetheless doing what? He's accusing a believer before the throne of God. And so in this situation, uniquely with Job, we see what happened. We won't read the rest of the chapter, but look at what Job did after the first wave of persecution occurred. The first attacks came. When he lost his family, his children, every single one of his children perished. Not to mention other things that were taken away from him. Verse 20, it says, Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and complained. No, it doesn't say that. It says he worshipped. And notice what he said, verse 21, and he said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. We won't look at it, but you see Satan tries it again in Job chapter number 2. And once again, we see the same general response. Job did not charge God foolishly. Even when his wife, his own wife, his own helpmeet, said, "Curse God and die," Job had to rebuke her because she was acting out of character as well. So these things are occurring, friends, right now. One of the things the devil's doing, he's not only afflicting believers, he's not only accusing the brethren, we also know this, he presently is deceiving the nations. And by the way, that will continue in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Until Christ returns, Satan is bound for 1,000 years in the abyss, confined to that place, and he won't be able to deceive the nations during the millennial kingdom. Anyways, so we know he's also doing that. Let's go to another passage. Maybe one less familiar, perhaps. Go to Zechariah, please. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter number 3. Zechariah, along with Haggai, they were what we call post-exile prophets, minor prophets. Those two men were used and ministered during the time period of the remnant that returned out of Babylon, out of the land of the Chaldeans, to rebuild the temple. God used those two men specifically, those two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage the Jews when the building process or project had halted. And so he sent both prophets to them to encourage them to get back with completing that second temple. And they did. Praise the Lord. Anyways, just to kind of tell you the backdrop, the setting of Zechariah. But in chapter 3, look if you would please. Zechariah chapter 3. By the way, the two human leaders for the Jews were, number one, Zerubbabel, right? And number two was Joshua, the high priest. And so we have Joshua mentioned now in verse 1, chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord." Now, who's the angel of the Lord? It's Jesus Christ, right? It's the pre-incarnate ministry of Jesus Christ. That's pretty neat. So the high priest, Joshua, is standing before the angel of the Lord. That's not Joshua from who wrote the book of Joshua. This is Joshua, the high priest, in the days of Zerubbabel, after the captivity and the return to the land of Jerusalem. Okay? So Joshua was standing, the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And who else was standing there? And Satan standing at his right hand to do what? To resist him. And so what did the Lord do? Verse 2. I love it how it changes from the angel of the Lord to simply the Lord. Because the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Godhead, and he is Jehovah. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" You see, God was not finished with Israel. God would keep His covenant promises that He made to them, to Abraham, the patriarchs, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to the nation of Israel as a whole. And yes, this is just a brand plucked out of the fire, but I'm going to do a mighty thing with them, and you can't have them. And so Satan was rebuked, not by Joshua the high priest, not by Zerubbabel, interestingly enough, the human leader of the group. He was rebuked by the Lord. In fact, we learn that Michael the archangel, who is the guardian to the nation of Israel, the protector of the nation of Israel, we've already seen him in some of the readings, even he did not rebuke Satan. When there was a great argument over the body of Moses, don't ask me to explain all the details there, I don't know them. Okay, but the body of Moses was in dispute between Satan and Michael the archangel. And Michael's response to Satan, and Michael's a lot more powerful than we are, he's an archangel. His response to the devil was, "The Lord rebuke thee," because it's the Lord's prerogative to rebuke Satan. Don't be confused when you might see Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ, having the authority, say, to rebuke a demon. Don't let that confuse you. We are not given those sign miracles like the apostles did have genuinely, but even all that was done through Christ's authority. Anyways, I just want you to see how Satan has consistently, throughout all the ages, during all these periods of time, has consistently accused the brethren, resisted, and been just trying to cause havoc. All that to say, it's important that we understand this is going on. Because now let's go back to Romans, please. In fact, before we go back to Romans, let's go to 1 John, where we were for our scripture reading. 1 John. You see, we have to see, beloved, as our great high priest, what our Lord is doing for us today. He ever lives to intercede for it, for our behalf, to intercede for us, to plead and pray for us. The accuser is accusing the brethren day and night. We've seen this. We know that this is happening. We can't see it. Of course not. But it doesn't change the fact that it's happening, that it's real, because it is real. We can look at other scriptures of how there's this spiritual battle that we cannot see with the naked eye that's going on. Even Paul mentions it, right? We wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, but against, and he gives a whole list of the whole hierarchy of Satan's army. Anyways, notice what the Apostle John says in chapter 2 of 1 John. 1 John 2, verse 1. 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. Of course, God does not want the Christian, the believer, to continue in sin, that grace may abound. Paul says, God forbid. Well, John doesn't say it exactly that way, but it's the same point. I'm not writing these things to you as a license for you to continue sinning. That's nonsense. He says, that's not why I'm writing this to you. Don't allow the flesh, in essence, to run a mile with it. No, he says, why I'm writing this to you is this. The conjunction and joins the thought. Joins the statement. And if any man, in the context, Christians, if any believer, sin. If anyone sins, if any believer sins, look at what the Word of God says. We have an advocate with the Father. And who is that advocate? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Because He is the one, friends, who ever lives at the right hand of God the Father to intercede for you and for me. He is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction. He is the appeasement. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. You see, this is an amazing ministry of Christ. It's the same work on Calvary. It's the same blood that continually cleanses us. It's not some new work of redemption. No. It's simply Christ is reminding the devil and anyone else, any other demon that is making accusation against the brethren, he is mine. She is mine. They belong to me. They're clothed in my righteousness. They're washed in my blood. There's no condemnation upon them. Because their condemnation fell upon me, and I paid it in full. Wow. Now you go back to Romans chapter 8 with that thought in mind. Romans chapter 8. This intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8 is not the only passage that mentions this. We'll take another look at another passage in the book of Hebrews. When it gets into more details about this high priestly ministry of our Savior. You see, once again, look at verse 34, Romans 8, 34. Who is he that condemneth? And it's understood, who's going to condemn us, Christian? It is Christ that died. In other words, our condemnation was poured out upon him. Remember we talked about the highest court in the universe, verse 33 last week? And that highest court in the universe, God's court, says to us who are in Christ, not guilty. Not guilty. They're not guilty. Because we've been justified, we've been declared righteous by God the Father through Christ the Son. In other words, those who have put their trust, their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ have been declared righteous. And so there's absolutely nothing that can sever us from this relationship with God. And he's going to go into that in great detail. He's going to talk about how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's verse 35 to the end of the chapter. But first he mentions this reminder to us. We're not guilty because Christ paid in full our guilt. He paid the penalty for our sin. Who is he that condemns us? Nobody, because Christ died for us. Our condemnation was poured out in full upon him. We are accepted in the Beloved now. But then he goes on to say, yea, rather, verse 34, referring to Jesus Christ who died for us, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, because the attacks keep coming. The accusations are leveled against us day in and day not and day out. We are accused by Satan and his demons. And guess what? Some of what he says might be true. Look at that Scott Lettering. Look at that terrible sin he just did. Look at that. Oh, could you see Satan misquoting Scripture? The soul that sins shall surely die. Making accusation, twisting Scripture, and then Jesus Christ, our advocate, stands up in our behalf. Our attorney, our intercessor. Jesus Christ stands up and says, mine. Mine. He, she, mine. Paid in full. The work is accomplished. There's no condemnation upon them because their condemnation fell upon me. And Satan, once again, is defeated. Once again, he's turned away. He can come back again until that midpoint of the tribulation period where he'll no longer have that access. And he'll no longer be able to make accusation before the holy throne of God. That day is going to come. And the day is going to come when the deceiver of the nations, which Satan has been since his fall, back in Genesis 3, all the way to the time of Christ's return, he's going to be deceiving the nations. That time is going to come to an end as well. That time's not here yet, but it will come. But here's the good news. Even though that's going on, we have one who ever lives for us, who intercedes for us. What a blessing. Go with me, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Turn to Hebrews chapter number 7. And we get a glimpse of Christ's high priestly ministry here in this epistle to the Hebrews, the Hebrew believers in the first century there. Hebrews chapter 7. And notice, if you would, please, verse 25. Wherefore he, referring to Jesus Christ, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Do we know what uttermost means? It means to the fullest extent. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by or through him. Remember, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by him. Notice this, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now the fact that Jesus Christ is able to save us to the uttermost does not only deal with our justification, but Christians, it deals with our sanctification. It deals with our future glorification. He's going to see to it that it's going to be complete. Paul said it this way, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What do we have to fear? Nothing. And by the way, this should be a great encouragement to us as believers to live for him. I mean, doesn't not cause us to just, Lord, here's my life, let it be. Lord, I want to use this life for you. I want to use every ounce, every second, every moment for you, Lord. I want to do your will because I belong to you. I've been saved for a purpose. I don't need to set my affection on things of this world. I need to set my affection on you and on eternal things. Because we have a great high priest. He's our advocate. And when we fail Him, that relationship is not severed. The fellowship is. But thank God, because of the blood of Christ, we can, because of the finished work of Christ, the once for all finished work of Christ that He accomplished at Calvary in His resurrection 3 days later, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can confess our sins unto God. And if we do so, He's promised to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that speaks of our practical walk, the practical cleansing, not positional. We've already had all of our sins, as we sang, our sins are blotted out. My sins are blotted out, I know. Positionally, all of our sins are forgiven us for His namesake. But practically, we still have a sin nature. And praise God, we still can come to the throne of grace and have forgiveness of sins, restoration to fellowship, not salvation, day in and day out. But regardless, beloved, Christ is ever living to intercede in our behalf. It has nothing to do with what we do. He's doing that because that's His ministry and He's fulfilling that. Look at verse 26. It tells us who He is. For such an high priest became us. He identified with us. He took upon Himself flesh and blood. So He's a qualified high priest. Notice though, there's a great difference between the God-man and mere man. Referring to the God-man, the high priest, Jesus Christ, He's holy. He's set apart. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. He doesn't share the sin nature that we have. And He is made higher than the heavens. Anyways, this is our great advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Go to chapter 9 real quick. Hebrews 9. Look at verse 24. Hebrews 9, verse 24. Here the inspired writer of Hebrews writes this: For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Notice this. Now to appear in the presence of God. Next two words. For us. There it is again. He is actively working in behalf of us as our intercessor. The work on Calvary's paid once for all forever. And that's the foundation of it all. The blood of Christ. The shed blood of Christ that continually cleanses us from all sin. But as our advocate before the Father, He is Jesus Christ the righteous. And we never have to fear. We never have to fear that no matter what happens, even with what we do, and that's not an excuse to just go sin, obviously, but no matter how much we even fail Him, we are comforted by the fact that there is forgiveness for failure. Yeah, there are consequences. Of course there are. There are scars. But there's forgiveness and cleansing and restoration to fellowship. I'll share with you a poem. I don't know her personally, but her name is Martha Shell Nicholson. And I don't know when she wrote this, but I found it good. And it's titled, My Advocate. I sinned. And straightway, post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, This soul, this thing of clay and sod, hath sinned. 'Tis true that He has named thy name, but I demand death. For thou hast said, The soul that sinneth it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can the righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night. And every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then, quickly, one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, Each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies, but waits. Suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and that I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him, and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan fled away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love, for every word my dear Lord spoke was true. Let's close, friends, by going to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's look at verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Paul writes here, "For he," referring to God the Father, "hath made him," referring to God the Son, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Praise God. Praise the Lord. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these precious reminders, Lord. And Father, this is so important in this process of sanctification, because if we look at ourselves, we see the failures. Lord, we should be open and teachable and honest with you, Lord. When we sin, we should confess that sin and not sugarcoat it, not try to hide it like that was even possible. No, we're to truly agree with you, which is what confession is, to say the same thing as you regarding sin, to confess that sin. But Lord, the promise is not based on us. It's not based on our faithfulness. It's based on the finished work of Christ. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we thank you for the blood of Christ that continually cleanses us from all sin. And it's because of him and him alone, his death and also his resurrection and his high priestly ministry now, who's, as he intercedes, pleads in our behalf, that he serves as our great high priest, our advocate with you, Father. And it's all based on his righteousness that has been imputed to us, certainly not our own. And so, Father, we thank you for these glorious truths. By your grace, we can go on. We can move on. We can go forward and continue to grow and seek to do your will and live a life that's well-pleasing through your power, Father, the only way it's going to happen. And so be with the people this week, Lord. Help us, Father, to be vessels fit for your use, Master. Again, that we may bear much fruit for your glory, for your honor, Father. We know we can only do so as we abide in Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.